So we're going to be looking at 1 John this morning. I thought I might begin by just kind of flagging why 1 John can be quite a difficult book to preach. And there's reasons that that has to do with the kind of the difficulty of the content. And you'll know that as you've, if you've looked at 1 John before, you'll know that there's stuff about antichrists and lawlessness and all sorts of things that, that need some thought as you're going through the book. But there are, I think, three things that make 1 John particularly daunting for preaching and for preaching well, I think, as you go through. And I'm going to kind of flag them now. I think I'm going to skip that first little discussion and I'll give you a bit of work to do in a little bit. So I don't know whether you've taught it before or whether you've preached it before. But here, I think, are three things. The first is that 1 John, everybody knows, I'm going to sort of slightly burst this bubble, but everybody knows that 1 John has no structure. I remember being told that even as a 19-year-old by my staff worker at university, who was putting some talks together on 1 John, and he was saying, well, this letter, it really doesn't have a structure. It's very sort of cyclical and round and sort of says the same things again and raises themes and then revisits them. And because there's no structure, I'm just going to kind of pull out some of those themes and do a talk on love and a talk on commandments and a talk on belief and that sort of thing as we go through. But if you've done much Bible teaching, you'll know that the minute that you say that a book has no structure and a book that you're sort of trying to preach or trying to plan a series on, then you're already on the back foot as you're already thinking, gosh, how am I going to divide this up? What am I going to do with my talks? If it really is true that that John just kind of throws themes up in the air and revisits them periodically through the book, what does that look like for a series? Does that mean that I just do a topical series on 1 John where I do some talks on what he says about love and then some talks on what he says about commandments? Or do I start at the beginning and work to the end and just deal with the fact that I'm going to keep repeating myself as I go through? So first of all, there's structure. Secondly, there's situation. So everybody knows, I'm going to put knows in inverted commas, that John is addressing something to do with some sort of Gnostic, docetic, perfectionist, antinomian legalism or something like that. And the trouble is that I don't know if I've ever met a Gnostic, docetic, perfectionist, antinomian legalist. I'm not sure what one of those would quite look like. I know that they'd probably have a lot of degrees, but apart from that, I'm really not sure how to preach into a world where people are afflicted by these Gnostic, docetic, antinomian, legalist perfectionists. I've got a couple of good illustrations from Spurgeon, which, you know, you can use in those situations, and it's always good to have a good Spurgeon illustration, but that makes it tricky, doesn't it? As it seems like the issues that John is dealing with, if those are the issues, are quite remote from where we are. And here's the third issue, is purpose. And Andy Gemmell, in a talk that I listened to a while ago, he really skewered this one, and I think really helped with pointing this out to me. And he was saying that we all know that the purpose of 1 John, it's textbook, the purpose of 1 John is assurance. So 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And maybe we also know that J.C. Ryle, again, picked up on 1 John and came up with these three tests to give assurance. And so we know what the purpose of the book is, or at least we think we know. But then the trouble is that it doesn't seem to achieve that purpose as we read it and as we teach it. 1 John is not a book that feels very reassuring for the average Christian as they're reading it. And maybe it's not a book that feels very reassuring for the average preacher as you read it. And so you have this experience, and Andy Gemmell was describing it, of every week telling people that the purpose of this book is to encourage them and to give them certainty and assurance, but every week sort of having to battle against the fact that you're saying things like, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who doesn't love his brother. Or you say, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And you have to sort of deal with things like, as in it, John says things like, you can't sin. You cannot sin because you've been born of God if you're one of his children. Or you must do righteousness. Or you definitely love the brothers, don't you? And you're teaching this book where you know that the aim is to give people reassurance, but it feels like precisely the people who might be lacking assurance are the ones who read it and think, gosh, am I really a Christian? As in, I sin. And how much do I love the brothers? I'm not sure. And do I do righteousness? And so I think 1 John is quite hard to preach, quite hard to teach for those three reasons. Of course, on the flip side, we also know that 1 John is glorious. It's got these great verses, hasn't it? So it's got that just wonderful verse about this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And these wonderful verses in 1 John. Obviously, you've got the bit that Cranmer pillaged in chapter 1 at the beginning of the morning prayer service. If we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a book that mentions propitiation. It's got the propitiation word in there twice, one in chapter 2 and one again in chapter 4. Which means that at times when propitiation has been under attack, I remember back when Steve Chalk was first writing his lost message, again, 1 John felt like it was a very obvious place to be again teaching this great doctrine of the cross as a place where the Lord satisfied his wrath so that there can be none left over for us. Again, a wonderful book for that. Actually, there's all kinds of things as we read through 1 John. It's very John, isn't it? And lots of us love John. And you can see that 1 John comes from the same guy. And so we sense that this must be a really great book to teach. And yet it's quite tricky. And of course, in chapter 4, you also just have this wonderful chapter about love. 27 times between 1 John 4 verse 7. And 1 John 5, verse 5, John uses one of the cognate words for love in that small bit, 27 times. This amazing passage about God's love for us and what it looks like for us to live in the light of it. And so we sense that this is a book we want to get hold of and we want to teach. But here are these three issues: purpose, situation, structure. Now, we know the purpose, but it doesn't seem to achieve it. The situation seems to be addressing this issue that we don't really recognize, and the structure in the argument, it doesn't have one. And so what I'm going to do, if it's okay, here's my plan for this morning. I think it's in a slight change from what was advertised, but that's my fault. I'm planning to spend this first slot really thinking about purpose, and then we'll think about the situation a bit more, and then we'll try to think about structure and argument. And my handout looks wildly complicated. And very long. It is very long. I think that it might help you to realize that really I'm just addressing those three things, purpose, situation, structure, and argument. And I hope that that will begin to put 1 John kind of into your hands and make it more accessible, I think. And I think the trouble is that in little ways, we've got off on the wrong foot on each of those scores, some of them big and some of them small. So I think we've got off badly on the wrong foot when we say that there's no structure in 1 John. I think that that is a major misunderstanding of how the letter is working. I think we've got off a little bit on the wrong foot when we sort of talk about purpose and the situation. And when you get off majorly on the wrong foot, it's very unhelpful. But even if you're a little bit off the wrong foot, just 1 or 2 degrees off, from kind of where you're aiming, then over time, obviously, that can end up, you can end up feeling in quite a different place. And so I want us to kind of try to get back to the start over again and think hard about those things. Just before I do that, I thought I would say something about my 1 John sort of journey, if you like. I was asked to teach this book. I agreed to speak on a church camp in Singapore for a Presbyterian church over there. It was one of those things where I should have dictated my terms first and told them what I was going to speak on. But instead I agreed and then was told. And this was a church that had ambitions to teach through the entire Bible over a 6-year cycle or something, or 10 years, I can't remember. So for all of their church camps, they had things to tick off. And one John was the one that they wanted to tick off next. And so I was asked to do some work on one John and to write these talks. When I was in Singapore, I had the real privilege of preaching for sort of 30 weeks in a row, but then I'd have a sort of a 10 or 12 week a gap over the summer because I was doing student ministry, and that would give me an opportunity to really sort of think about a book that I was going to teach, and kind of to give a good month to being able to really get into a book and think hard about it. And so I was able to read some resources, and this is what I used. I'd heard some sermons on 1 John from St. Helens a couple of times. St. Helens is a funny old church, so as folks said, I work there for half the time, and in the evening service there are sort of, because the turnover is quite fast, and there are some books that we teach quite often, and so there'll be a series on 1 Peter about every 3 years or something. And similarly, a series on 1 John seems to come around about every 4 or 5 years. So I think in the time that I've been around St. Helens, I may have heard 1 John taught three or four times in that time, which is more than lots of people will have heard, I guess. I read Colin Cruise's commentary in The Pillar, which on structure is absolutely useless, but on many other things is really very helpful. And you'll see how useless he is on structure a bit later. I will quote from him to tell you just how much he's thrown his hands up in the air. But he's really very helpful on everything else. It's very simple and very short, relatively. I really benefited from reading him. Then I also read Peter Lighthart's commentary, Behind the Veil. And as everything I've ever read by him, it was simultaneously very insightful and quite irresponsible. And so I probably learned the most from it, but also he's not really safe. He's happy to fly any kites you like. And he does, as you read it through, but he was very helpful on some things too. I listened to Andy Gemmell doing an intro on 1 John, and he really helped me too and gave me access to some stuff he had read by Matthew Jensen. And then lastly, I used this Baker commentary by Robert Yarbrough, which is a don't buy for me. So as it's not bad, it just doesn't really add anything that I didn't read or learn from somewhere else. So I wasn't very thrilled by that. But that's what I benefited from, and I thought I'd share that with you because that might help you if you wanted to do some more work. Basically, the three to the left, as you see it on that PowerPoint slide, are all worth having a look at, I think. Good. Okay, let's start with purpose. And as I said, with purpose, we all know that the purpose of 1 John is 1 John 5:13. You may not know this, but lots of us do. But 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But as I said, the issue is that as we teach the book, as we read the book, it doesn't feel like it has that impact on us. We spend a lot of time thinking, gosh, am I a Christian if I still struggle with sin? Am I a Christian if I don't perfectly love the brothers? This stuff about the anointing and the Spirit, what does that mean for me? Have we kind of got the purpose right? And I guess there's two options. One is that we've got the purpose wrong, 1 John 5:13 notwithstanding, and actually John was trying to do something else and we just haven't understood him. The other option is I suppose that we haven't quite understood exactly what 1 John 5:13 means, or we haven't quite understood how it is that he goes about achieving it. So what I'm going to begin by doing is sort of exploring the first option. So have we quite understood the purpose of 1 John? I thought there might be a good opportunity to give you a short book bit. There we go. I should have had that slide already. This was my slide for the way that 1 John sometimes feels. Your encouragement is discouraging. I thought it'd be good for us to focus in on the fact that actually John doesn't give you one verse where he tells you why he's writing. He tells you 12 times as you read through the letter why he's writing. Now, as a little aside, I think John might have counted the number of times that he used certain words in this book and kind of been a bit intentional about that. That works as maybe, but certainly 12 times he says something about why he's writing to the Christians that he's writing to. And I thought it might be a good idea to spend a little bit of time going through them. Now, this is a group work that is going to be snappy, okay? So if you're kind of the sort who, when you get put into a discussion group, spend about sort of three or four minutes, you know, sort of warming up and flexing your muscles and that sort of thing, and then eventually get around to talking about something sometime up the web, and this is not going to go very well. We've got 12 verses, I was going to say maybe 6 minutes in breakout rooms, which is 30 seconds per verse to have a look. And just to sort of see whether it fills out our picture of what John's purpose is as he writes the book. Philip, are you going to put people in breakout rooms?
Yeah, okay. So I need everyone to unmute themselves. And then when I press open all rooms, please click join. You'll get a 1 minute warning before the room is about to close and you come back. Those who have joined since I started assigning the rooms, it'll take a bit longer. Okay, here we go. Good morning, Stuart. Let me assign you to a room. I'm not sure. Okay, I'm not sure that I'm... how does this work? Breakout rooms. I don't know how to get you into breakout. Here we go. Yes, I can. Right. Stuart, off you go.
Thank you very much.
Stephen, let me get you into a room. There we go. Tony, I'm just trying to put people into local groups. Where are you? Where are you based? Sorry, say again.
Newquay.
Ah, okay, that's fine. So we'll put you into that room. These are other Cornish folk. Jennifer, hello. Jennifer, where are you based?
Kingsbridge, Devon.
Okay, right, so let me get that right. Do go and join these guys. And Huawei MediaPad. Can you unmute yourself a moment?
Press, yeah.
Yep. Yeah, you just press on that. Yeah, fantastic. Okay. Hello, sir. Who are you?
I'm Alan Inger.
Ah, Alan. You're based in Newquay, is that right?
That's right, yes. In Matthew. In Matthew and Tony.
Okay. I'm going to rename you that, okay? And we'll send you off to... let's get this right.
Sorry, we had a bit of trouble this morning getting in.
No, don't worry. Lovely to see you. Here we go. We'll put you in room four.
Room four?
Right. So if you you can press join and you'll go and join some other Cornish folk. Fantastic. Al has decided not to join the other Cornish guys. That's all right. Gwilym, thank you. That seems to be all working all right. Are you keeping an eye on the clock? Because I forgot to when we sent people into the rooms.
Oh, No, I haven't. But I suppose it must have been about 3 minutes, is it?
Okay, we'll give him another two and then I'll...
Is that okay? We started all right?
Yeah, no, it's good. I'm afraid I wasn't concentrating very much because I was trying to sort the breakouts too.
Okay. Yeah,
so we've done them. We've got the Cornish pastas, the Devon pastas together. We've got Cornish... we've got all the MAs and students together, and then we've got folk from Cornwall, from Plymouth, and from Exeter in those sort of groupings, so that folk are in groups vaguely together. And there's also a little group of Foy women, which is my wife, and it's meant to be one more, who are, they're doing one John this term, so.
How are they? Okay, great. Yeah.
I should have paused the recording because all of this is now being recorded, but there you go.
Okay, I have to make sure I don't say anything outrageous then.
Yeah. Quillen, back to you.
Okay. Great. I hope you made a little bit of progress, and it's good to kind of get into something. Let me just put this on again. Now, my guess is that as you were looking at it, you saw that, and I hope you got through most of them, you might have noticed a couple of things. You may have noticed that lots of those verses come from quite early on in the book. In fact, you can see that just by looking at this slide, of the 12 verses where John says something about why he's writing, 11 of them are in chapter 2. That's the first thing you might have noticed. The second thing that you, I hope, sort of thought as you were going through was that, yes, it's true that he says a bit more than 1 John 5:13, but that actually everything else he says about why he's writing, especially that cluster of I write these things, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you, I write to you, I write to you, I write to you, in 1 John 2:12 to 14, definitely fits with what he says in chapter 5, verse 13. It looks like chapter 5, verse 13 is a reasonably good summary. One of the things that kind of gets brought in is the is what he says in verse 26, and we'll come back to that. So verse 26, he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, and maybe think, okay, so something about those who are trying to deceive you is important, and we'll come back to that in a second. But basically, I hope you thought that 1 John 5 verse 13 is quite a good summary of what he says in those 12 things. Does that sort of make sense? I mean, yeah, everyone happy so far? Did anyone notice anything else that was interesting about the verses whilst you're looking at them? Maybe you could post it in the chat if you think you did. I haven't done my... Here we go, what we've got. The chat says something's in the chat. What about 1 verse 3? Oh yeah, thanks. Yeah, so the difference with 1 verse 3 is that that is a we. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So 12 times I am writing, one time we, and I think that the we is significant because John is sort of invoking himself as one of the eyewitnesses, as one of the apostles in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. And you're absolutely right that that is quite a significant moment in the book. I assume that's what you're talking about. Okay, there is something really interesting about those references that that you just looked at that we'll maybe come back to if no one's gonna sort of post in the chat now. So I put a tick there and it looks like I crossed it out. That's just my inadequacy as a computer designer. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That does seem to be basically right. As a description of John's purpose. But the question is what exactly he means when he says that he writes these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And I think at this point it's worth kind of going back to what we mean when we say that 1 John is about assurance. I think that we imagine it like this. So here is the doubter, the Christian who's not sure that they're really a Christian and they're not sure that they've really believed. They're on their own, they're an individual, and they're sort of a solo doubter. And the aim of 1 John is to reassure them, to give them as the individual reassurance that they really are a Christian, they really have believed in Jesus. And perhaps you go back to J.C. Ryle, and he talks about these three tests, doesn't he? You have the doctrine test. Do you confess that Jesus has come in the flesh? Do you confess the Son? Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? And if you do, then you're probably a Christian. And then secondly, there's the sort of obedience test. Do you walk in the commandments, which John talks about in chapter 2. By this we know that we're in him, and whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way in which he walked. Thirdly, there's the love test. By this we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who doesn't love his brother. By this we shall know that we're of the truth and reassure our hearts before him, as we love in word, not in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. And so you have these three tests, the obedience test, the love test, the doctrine test, that reassure the person who's not sure that they're a Christian and that they really are a Christian. And that kind of sounds good, but when you actually end up teaching 1 John, you instantly have to sort of moderate those tests. Because the trouble is that the person who is actually doubting that they're a Christian will find it very difficult to pass themselves on any of those tests. If they're actually doubting that they're Christian and you say to them, well, do you believe in the name of the Son of God? They'll sort of say, well yes, I mean, I think I do, but that is kind of the question, isn't it? And are you obeying the commandments? I'm not sure that I am. As in, what? How do you define obeying the commandments? And are you loving the brothers? Well, I suppose, I don't know, as in, define love. And they're tests that don't necessarily seem to achieve the aim of reassuring the individual doubter. So we instantly start to moderate them, and so we begin to preach, and we say, okay, well, maybe the thing to do is to phone a friend. It's not that you yourself sort of apply the test to yourself and you ask whether you're being godly and whether you're loving and whether you are really believing, but you ask your Christian friend and you sort of say to them, do you think that I'm obeying the commandments? Do you think that I'm loving the brothers? Do you think that I believe? Help me out here. Which is fine, but it's not quite what John seems to actually say. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He doesn't say, I write these things to you so that you can ask somebody else to tell you whether you have eternal life or not. So one option is that we sort of say, we'll phone a friend. Secondly, I've heard someone say that maybe the point is that everyone passes, every Christian should pass these tests, and the tests are set up so that every Christian passes, which is definitely true. As in, of course, it's right that every Christian passes these tests. But nonetheless, for them to function as a test, a test that actually reassures you, then they have to be sort of failable, as in someone needs to fail for you to be reassured by the fact that you have passed. And there needs to be some distinction. You can't just say, well, it sounds like a test that you're failing, but you are a Christian, so you must have passed. Otherwise, it doesn't really work. It doesn't really reassure you at all. Or thirdly, some people have suggested, so this is Andy Gemmell's illustration, he said that maybe 1 John is less like an exam paper and more like an exam certificate. So he's giving you the tests and telling you that you've passed them. So here's the certificate and things, which is good. And I think that's absolutely true. But of course, the trouble is for us, how do we benefit by seeing somebody else's exam certificates? John obviously was writing to this particular group of Christians at a point in time and telling them that they had passed the test. And he definitely is giving them an exam certificate, because he says, doesn't he, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. I'm writing to you because you do know him. I'm writing to young men because you have overcome the evil one." And then he repeats himself. "I'm writing to you who know, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It is true that 1 John is an exam certificate. He's not giving them a test to take. He is telling them that they've passed it. But for me, as the doubter who's not sure that I'm a Christian, well, how does it help me to have their exam certificates? And how is that going to give me reassurance? I think that going with this idea of the idea that your 1 John is written to the Christian who's not sure that they're really a Christian, and it's giving them these tests to reassure them, well, I'm not sure it quite gets to the heart of how the letter's working. And so I think that we need to slightly go back to the beginning and rethink what we mean by reassurance in 1 John. And there are two things to notice, and they're sort of obvious, but I think so often we forget to notice them as we read the book. The first is that 1 John isn't written to a solo doubter. So it's not written to an individual Christian who isn't sure that they're really a Christian. 1 John is written, of course, and it's obvious. As soon as you say it, it's obvious. It's written to an entire church, and it's written to a whole group of Christians. And so however it is that it's working, this book isn't for the sort of the lone individual to say, even though you're not sure that you're a Christian, actually you are, and here's the test or here's the exam certificate that helps you to be confident of that. It's written to an entire group of Christians to tell them that even though they're not sure that they really are in God's family, that they really do know God, actually they do. So it's corporate, that's the first thing, as you read the book. And I think that really helps us to understand the way that this reassures us, particularly when you get the second thing. It's not a very nice picture, is it? But the other thing in 1 John that is so important is to understand the importance of the Antichrist. Actually, this is why Colin Cruise's commentary is really so very helpful as he sort of goes through 1 John, because he points out that the whole way through the book, these antichrists that we read about in 1 sort of 18 to 27, and then again in chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, they seem to sort of lie behind everything that John is saying. That verse 26 in chapter 2 is a really key verse. "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it taught you, abide in him." But the minute that you remember that there are these antichrists in the background, then I think, again, it really helps us to understand what it means to say that John is a reassurance. It's not so much that you have the individual who's doubting whether they are genuinely converted, whether they're a real Christian. It's that you have a group of Christians and you have another group, this group on the outside, this group that John calls the antichrists. And this other group, they are discouraging the Christians. Something about what this other group have done and what they have moved on to makes the Christians doubt that they really do know God and that they really are part of his family and that they really have eternal life and something like that. And so if we're going to understand how it's working as assurance, we need to kind of make sure that we read 1 John corporately as a reassurance to a whole group. And we need to make sure that we read it as a reassurance in the face of the doubt that comes particularly from these antichrists as you read through 1 John. So that's obviously going to mean that what we're going to want to do is to think a little bit harder about who these antichrists are and how it is that they are causing this group of Christians to doubt, and how John's reassurance for this group of Christians really works. But as we do that, what we're going to see, I think, is that it turns out that this exam certificate that John gave to this particular church at a particular point of time really does reassure us. And even just this little thought that he's not writing an individual exam certificate to an individual person, but he's writing a corporate exam certificate to a whole group of Christians, begins to make you think, hang on a second, there could be something about this exam certificate and the reasons why this group of Christians have passed that maybe does apply to us. We'll have to see more about that after the break. So drawing things together, one, John's purpose is that his readers as a group might know that they have eternal life, i.e. that they might know that they know the living God, because this is eternal life, that we know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And secondly, John's purpose is that his readers as a group might know that they have eternal life, that they know the living God in the face of the unsettling claims of this rival group, the Antichrists. And we'll come on to them after the break. I just saw that there was a chat message, but there we go.
So, Gwilym, a couple of questions and a couple of comments come in. So, Graham, just noticing in the text, and this is a great exercise, isn't it? There's lots of you know and lots of becauses, which obviously feeds into your comments about that. Phil saying it's interesting that his aim for them is to have something that he thinks they already have. Do you want to comment on that?
Yeah, well, exactly. And we're going to sort of think about that more as we go through. But again, it makes sense, doesn't it, that if the whole point is that these antichrists have unsettled them and are trying to deceive them and are making think that in some way they don't have the knowledge of God, they don't have membership in the family, they don't have life, eternal life, then at that point, you don't need to be given something new. You need to be told to abide in what you already have. I said a minute ago, slightly cheekily, I threw it out there but didn't build on it, that I think John may have counted the number of times he uses words. And one of the words that he uses a significant number of times is that word abide, 24 times in the book.
Just picking up, Peter Hams made a comment there. Does it not help to translate not as abide with the implicit experiential fluffiness, Peter, not that you're prejudiced in any way, but simply as remain or stay put? Do you want to comment on that, Gwen?
Yeah, exactly. I completely agree. I mean, it's difficult, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing wrong with abide. It's just that we don't use the word. It's a bit like the word grace in some ways, isn't it? As in, we don't use the word abide in English in almost any context that isn't a sort of a spiritual and fluffy one anymore, which means that it's just lost its sense. So it's like the fact that we don't use the word grace in English to mean grace in any circumstance, really, unless we're in church. And so it's kind of a Christian technical term. And as long as we're happy to remember that it's a Christian technical term for remain, then that's okay. But I agree, probably remain is better, isn't it? Good. And then someone said about the corporate point and individual things. Let me just look back at...
So from Phil Brokenshire, I love the corporate nature of the letter. What about the statements that bring it to individuals explicitly? So, for example, 3:7-10.
Yes, exactly. And I think we'll think about that a little bit more. I think basically I'll have a go at answering the way that I think things like 7-10 are working in 1 John in the next little block. And so if it's okay, I'll defer answering that question, but please do ask it again. When we've had a go at the next bit, because it may be that I haven't done a very good job of addressing it at that point.
Fantastic. Well, Gwilym, thank you very much for you've got us moving. You've got us into the text. We've started asking some questions of it, and we've begun to see what John is trying to do. So we're going to take a break now. This is the opportunity for you to get another coffee, but it's also the opportunity for you to catch up with those that are more local to you. So we're going to deliberately take half an hour. Now, obviously, that's a good chunk of time, and the reason is we want to be able to encourage one another. So can I give you a sort of a direction for your chat and catch up in the break? And that is to say, to share amongst one another what has really encouraged you during lockdown and where you've seen the Lord at work, so that, where is it that you're rejoicing that actually this situation has produced gospel growth, you've seen the gospel going forward, the opportunities opening up. So do please share that with one another. We are a gospel partnership, and isn't it wonderful to be able to see that even in lockdown, the word of the Lord is not chained, and the word is continuing to speed ahead and be honoured as we sow that seed of the word, as we water that seed. So the Lord has promised graciously to give the growth. So let's share where we've been seeing that, share the encouragements. So we're going to go back into breakout rooms, and I will call us back just before 11 o'clock. Do remember to join, and do remember to unmute yourself.